Book of Romans. How about that? 17 years ago, is that what it was? I am 17 years wiser. That doesn't mean I'm wise, I'm just wiser than when I first preached Romans. I have taught Romans all my Christian life. I used to teach it at the College of Biblical Studies here in Houston every semester. And so I would plow through it, and I learned to love Romans. I continue to read it once a month. I've read it once a month for almost 25 years. This does, for me, it's a day that's kind of the second part of my preaching ministry. It may only last a day if I die today, but the second half begins now because I completed the New Testament last week in 24 years almost. How about that? Yes. So I thought I would die after that, but still here. So I'll do it again. I guess God wants me to do a little bit better. And Lord willing, whatever time I have left, we'll plow through the New Testament again. If I have another 24 years here, then that's what we'll do. Not all will be here. Some of you will go into glory before that, and lucky you. But until that time, let's be found by the Lord God Almighty, studying and loving His Word. There were a few people, the history of Christianity that have been, there's more than a few, Todd being one of them, having prayed, whose lives have been transformed by Romans. The great St. Augustine was a womanizer and a horrible man back in the early or the late 4th century. And he heard a little girl in the backyard near his house swinging on his rope. This is his testimony from his book, Confessions. And she said, she just kept saying over and over, pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read. So he went and picked up the book of Romans. It came to Romans 13, and he said, it says, live no longer by the flesh, but to the glory of God. St. Augustine's life was never the same, and neither has the church since St. Augustine came to Christ. The Catholic monk named Martin Luther was studying Psalms and Galatians and Romans. When he came to Romans 1:16 and 17, he saw that salvation is by faith alone, no works, sola fide. Faith alone, his life was transformed and ushered in the Great Reformation. John Wesley was listening to the introduction to Romans being read by someone that Martin Luther himself had written some 100 and plus years later, and his heart was, quote, strangely warmed, and he was never the same. He became one of the great evangelists in our country and in England. Although Karl Barth wasn't someone that we would call a great conservative Christian today, in his day of great liberalism, he was one of the great conservatives. And his teachings on Romans are voluminous, and he pretty much nailed liberalism to the floor. Romans has the way of transforming lives. Any place in God's Word can transform your life because God's Word is sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. It goes in slicing, it comes out slicing. You can't leave the reading, the preaching of God's Word if you've listened without being changed. Either you hate it all the more, or you are intrigued, or you are absolutely in. Romans. I had a pastor years ago, Tom Nelson from Denton Bible Church, said when someone cuts you spiritually, you want to bleed Romans. You want to bleed. And he always liked to ham up that word bleed. Bleed Romans. Some of you have never studied Romans ever. You're looking forward to it. Others of you have taught it more times than you can count. You've written on it. My mother-in-law is here. She just moved here. She's taught and written on Romans. I'm going, wrong time. You're going to be bored out of your mind. She's not going to be bored. She loves God's Word. And so let's begin. I am preaching, as I always do, from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update. Yes, as Todd said, it is a bit wooden, but it's wooden to be literal from the Greek text. But the New Living Translation is also a wonderful translation. This letter was written around AD 56. There it is, by Paul. We usually sign our letters at the end. Ancient writings said, here's who I am writing, Paul. Let me say a few words about this man, Paul. We know him originally in the Bible as a man named Saul. He was from the town of Tarsus in modern Turkey. If you want to go with me, I'm going to flip through Acts for just a bit, just to introduce you to this man. You probably heard people say, Paul says, Paul said this, the Apostle Paul. Maybe you know who Paul was, maybe you don't. In Acts chapter 7, when a man named Stephen, one of the early servants of the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, was preaching the gospel, this young man named Saul gathered around as a bunch of Jews gathered around Stephen to stone him to death. Saul wasn't there to say, "No, my brothers, this isn't right." He was there to heap praise on what they were doing. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we get our introduction to him. It says, "When they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." In Acts 8:1, it says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution began." Saul, we'll later learn, was a man who was a Jew, or he was an Israelite. Technically, he wasn't a Jew. He was from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. Technically, a Jew is from the tribe of Judah, but all Israelites became known as the Jews. His parents were Hebrews. He says, "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews." Dad and mom are both Hebrews, Israelites, Jews. He's pure blood. He was of the diaspora Jews, those dispersed all over the Roman Empire, because he wasn't born in Israel. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, as I said, in modern Turkey. However, he was raised in Jerusalem. He was raised under a man named, he describes the man, we know him from extra-biblical history, Gamaliel, under the strictest sect of Judaism. Paul was a highly trained, extremely intelligent, very motivated man. Had no wife. I'm sure he had a wife or two prior to coming to the time in his life when he decided, "I am with Christ now, and I don't need to be married." He even encourages no marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. Not because he doesn't believe marriage is good, but because he wanted to be free to preach and to go. And that's what he did. But all Pharisees were at one time married. They divorced their wives for various things. If they burned their toast, it's known that they would leave their wives because they found some uncleanness. Ladies, if you make a bad meal in those days, there's an uncleanness found in you. And the Pharisees found a way to divorce and justify it. We don't know that Paul did that. We assume that. He is on his way after Acts chapter 8. We meet him again in Acts 9. And he hates Christians so much. This new Christian movement, he's given approval to Stephen's murder, the first martyrdom, the first Christian martyr. And now Paul wants to arrest Christians. So he's going to go from Jerusalem into the north in Syria, where there is a growing, burgeoning church in the town of Damascus. He's got letters from the high priest, the great authority in Jerusalem, letters, permission, commission to leave Jerusalem, to go into Damascus, to arrest and perhaps kill and murder anyone who's claiming to be a Christian, who belongs to what Paul calls the way, the way. Paul's testimony, we read about it in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read the more succinct version of it in Acts 22, where he repeats it. He's going along. He's going to arrest Jews. His name is Saul. He's from the town of Tarsus. He says, "I am a Jew," in Acts 22:3, "born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," that would be Jerusalem, "educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Zealous for God. He was no atheist. Paul believed in God. He had a warped view of Judaism, as most Jews have today. It's a warped view of Judaism because the right view of Judaism is that Judaism culminates in its Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Many and most Jews said, "I don't want the Messiah. We don't like him." Paul is saying, "I was once that person, zealous for God," and he's giving a defense before those who want to kill him. That's why he says, "just as all of you are today." He says, "I persecuted this way, this Christian sect, to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify." Everyone knew about Paul. He hated Christians. "From them," he says, "I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that while I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And from this moment forward, Saul of Tarsus was never the same. He went into Damascus. He met a man named Ananias, whom God had also prepped. He said, I'm sending you a guy, Saul of Tarsus. Ananias said, what? I know all about him, not him. But he's coming, Ananias. You pray for him. I'm going to show him. What does God say? I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Saul goes in. Ananias baptizes him. And something like scales falls off of Saul's eyes, he says. And he could see. What happened physically was indicative of his spiritual life. Now he could see. This is once the great hater of Christianity. He was no dummy. He knew, he was intelligent. He knew all of Judaism, but he hadn't connected the dots until God opened his eyes. Now that's a testimony. That's a letter that I want to read. How about you? Someone who's radically saved. You want to read their books. You want to read their testimonies, their story, their biography, their autobiographies. So when we get to that first word, who's writing? Paul. He changed his name from that first king of Israel, Saul, to the Greek name Paul. And he becomes known as Paul. He could have said what follows: Paul, the great learned theologian who trained under Gamaliel with a PhD and an MD, the great knowledgeable one who was once a Pharisee, born to Hebrews, mom was a Hebrew, dad was a Hebrew, that's who I am. But that's not what he says. That's what we say. You know, quite frankly, I'm sickened by today's eulogies sometimes. What's written in the paper, usually by the deceased. Here's what you want you to publish in the paper. It's going to be an I love me moment. Tell them that I was. I mean, they're 80 years old and they're dead, and they want you to know that they were the president of their high school class. And that they graduated, they went to this college, and they got this degree, and they did this, and they did that, and they were part of this, and they were part. Paul doesn't do that. The only thing that should be said at the end of our lives by us is tell your spouse, tell whomever that will bury you, tell them that I was a servant of Christ. Because that is all we are. And that by his grace. That's what he says. Paul, a bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. It means slave. It's different than the word servant. The word servant has the Greek word diakonos behind it, from which we get deacon. Paul calls himself a slave. With all the connotations that the Roman Empire had of slavery and the bad word that it is in our society based on our pre-Civil War days here in this country and all the aftermath, he still uses the word as if to say, I am not voluntarily serving Jesus as some servant who comes and goes. I belong to Jesus. He is my master. I am his slave. What he commands of me, I do. I don't negotiate with him. He gave me the commission I follow. He was bought. That's why he calls himself a slave. A slave is one who's been bought, who's been redeemed. Stood on an auction block to be sold to the highest bidder. God bought him through the blood of Jesus. And what is true with him is true with you and me. If in fact we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, he is our master. We are his slaves. There's nothing to negotiate. Slaves don't negotiate with their masters. If the Bible says something, it's not up for discussion. Let me get on my high horse for a minute. There'll be many high horses and soapboxes in the book of Romans. There's too many to ignore. But one of the things that gets under my skin as a pastor, as a counselor, are those who think that they can go through the Bible and say, I don't like that. I don't believe that. I'm done with that. I don't want to talk about that. Some of you here today will hear me say this, and you will not return to this church, because I'm going to say that we believe in the doctrine of election and predestination, that God chooses and appoints. You will not come back because you don't like it. Please don't. Please pray that God will cause you to be born again, that you will submit to his word, because his word is his word. What we think of it doesn't matter. It's true whether we like it or not. What God has said, he has written, he has set in stone. It is what it is. This bondservant was made a servant of Christ. This is the writer of the letter, Paul, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Here he says, of Christ Jesus. You'll see him go back and forth. Sometimes he says Christ Jesus. Other times he calls him Jesus Christ, as if Christ is Jesus' last name. It's not. It's not a surname. Christ just means the anointed one. Sometimes he uses it as a modifier to Jesus. Sometimes he uses it in the opposite way. He is the anointed one, Jesus. He is Jesus, the anointed one. A bond slave. Who's writing this letter? Someone who is a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. I'll unpack that word called as we get down to verse 6, but for now, called means to summon. It's a divine summons in the Bible. It's not an evangelistic message per se. It's God calling and summoning. Hey, Paul, appear before me. And in this sense, he has been summoned as an apostle. So we get an introduction of who Paul is. This once great sinner is now a humble servant of Christ, a humble slave of Christ Jesus, of the Messiah who is Jesus. He was called as an apostle. An apostle, the word apostle means sent or sent one. Now, technically, we're all sent ones. We looked at the Great Commission a couple of weeks ago. We see Jesus say, go out, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to all nations. Paul took this literally. He did that. He was a sent one. We're all that way. But are there modern apostles? There are not. An apostolic church would be a church that looks at the words and the teachings, the writings of the apostles. Nothing wrong with that. But to call someone an apostle is to assume that they are in the office of apostle. We are all deacons, servants, sent to serve Christ's church. But we don't all hold the office of deacon. So there's an office of deacon and there's a role of deacon. We're all deacons. We serve. We're ministers. But there's an office of men who serve in the church. And one might make a claim of women. Now, if you're in the Baptist church, you're going, wait a minute. Deacons rule the church. They can't be women. Okay? Deacons in the Bible are servants of the church. It's the elders who rule in the church. And they must be men. Women like Phoebe are called deacons. Servant in the church, but it's an office. It's of servants in the church. Here, we're looking at an apostle. Paul is one sent by Christ, but he also held the office of apostle. There were 12 men originally who held this office. We know them as the 12 disciples. If I asked any of you to write them all down, how many of you would get 100? If I gave you, 12 seconds to write down 12 words. How many would you? Well, you need like 3 seconds to write the whole name, especially when you get to Bartholomew. How many of you make 100? How many of you might make a 50? How many of you are in deep trouble? You're failing the whole semester. Those 12 men originally, you can do what, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? But you see, no, those are the first Gospels. It would be, easy ones are Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those are a couple of sets of brothers. I won't go through them all, but these, because I'm not sure I could rattle them all, quite frankly. I put myself into a dark hole if I did that. These men were originally Jesus' sent ones. They walked with Jesus. They saw him. They touched him. They smelled him. They were special. Jesus gave them his word, and they laid the foundation for the church. He tells them that. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, the latter part of chapter 2, where the apostles and the prophets of the church laid the foundation. That's God's word. You and I are stones. It's what 1 Peter says, being built on the foundation. The foundation is God's word. We believe God's word, and we're being built as a holy priesthood on top of the foundation. Those 12 men were the first apostles. Now, one of them betrayed our Lord, Judas Iscariot. He went off and he killed himself, committed suicide because of his guilt. He knew how wrong he was. He died. They replaced him in Acts chapter 1 with a man named Matthias, and he became the 12th apostle. One wonders, why didn't God have the apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus appointed the apostle? He didn't. Paul came along later. He becomes the 13th apostle. So there's only 13 men in the Bible who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. That's what you had to do to be an apostle, and who is designated as an apostle. This is what Paul is. The once hater of God is now a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. He's been called to be an apostle. That is absolutely fantastic. This hater of God. All of us, my friends, are dark, deep sinners. No matter who you are. Maybe you've lived a great life and you've been a good person and no one has anything on you, but in your mind, you are a sinner. It may not show on the outside. You might have everyone duped, but inside, we are all sinners, aren't we? Obviously. But I just didn't hear any amens. So the best of sinners goes, yes, spot on. That's why we need a Savior, because we are sinners. Great sinners, in the sense that really bad sinners, and we need a great Savior. God can save anyone, even Paul, who calls himself, in 1 Timothy, the worst of sinners. He thought he was the worst of the worst. You and I look at him as the best of the best, don't we? You see, the best of the best don't call themselves and give you their resume and how many schools they went to and all their degrees and the alphabet soup behind their names. They call themselves the slaves of the one who bought them out of the slavery to sin. Now they are in slavery to Christ. Now God has set this man. God didn't just say, you know what, Paul, you've done a lot of bad things. All right, I'll ignore it. I'm going to let you in, but don't bother me. That's what sinners tend to think. I've done a bunch of bad things. God, okay, I might accept that he forgives me, but he's going to be mad at me for eternity, right? No, not at all. When God forgives, he washes it all away. It's all gone. There's no remembrance of how many abortions you've had. There's no remembrance of how many people you've cheated, how much money you've stolen, how many people you've hurt. There's no remembrance of God. No, God's not an old man. He didn't say, I forgot all that. He sets it aside. And it's not, you know what, okay, I'll let you in, that's enough. It's come in and have fellowship with me. And with Paul, it was not only come in and have fellowship with me. Paul, I want you to be one of my top dogs. Remember what he told Ananias? I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. I'm going to send him out. The world is going to be transformed. We are still talking about this guy. God sent him an apostle, put him in that office, set apart for the gospel of God. Called, he's a slave of Christ. He's called as an apostle, set apart. That means to appoint, to remove. I'm going to remove you from this kingdom of darkness you're in, and I'm going to set you over here in this kingdom of light, and you're going to go in this direction. That's what it means to be set apart. It's not the word that's elsewhere in the New Testament. Set apart usually means holy. It's the hagios in Greek. It's a different word in Greek here. It means to remove from one set to appoint. I have appointed you what? For the gospel of God. The gospel is good news. It's not just a religious word. It was used in the Roman Empire for other things. If you have good news, hey, I've got good news. My wife's having a baby. I've got good news. We're having a party at the house tonight. That would be a gospel. Here, it's the gospel of God. God has good news. What good news could God have for a world full of sinners who have gone astray and hate him? And at this point in Paul's life, who have already killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but he does. Elsewhere, I've learned it's been a long time ago, and then it was brought up recently to me about someone asking me, are there two gospels? You're getting that from Paul calling on three occasions. Paul says, my gospel. Like I wrote about, it's in Romans 2:16 and Romans 16:25 and in 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says something about my gospel. Did Paul have a gospel and Jesus have a gospel? Some folks think so. But it's interesting, as I read Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel, they're the same thing. It's the gospel of God. He even tells the Galatians, if you're listening to another gospel, which is no gospel at all, may you be accursed. There's only one gospel. Let me ask you this. If I said, my wife and I are having dinner today, is she my wife? Well, did you make her? No. Do I own her? No. She's just my wife. About my children? My children? What if I said, my church? Would that offend you? Well, that's my church. Oh, here's somebody talking about Harvest Bible Church. That's my church. Oh, do you own that church? Isn't that Christ's church? Some people just want to split hairs and make a big deal. Some people want to create a heresy. Paul's gospel, Jesus' gospel. Just suffice to say, there's only one gospel. You're a sinner. God saves you through faith in Jesus. Saved. Done. Deal. That's the gospel. It's real quick. We're learning. Paul is giving us who he is. I'm a slave of Christ. I've been called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What is this gospel of God? Verse 2, which he promised, that's God, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God promised the gospel in the Old Testament. Have you ever read the Old Testament and you came across a passage that said, there's going to be a man, Jesus, he's going to come from a virgin, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to do great things, and he's going to heal the sick, and make the blind see, and he's going to die, and he's going to resurrect from the dead? You think it's a trick question or something? Or you're just thinking, maybe it's not interactive because it's a big church. Everything I said is in the Old Testament. Without the name Jesus, everything is there. God did tell us what would happen in the Old Testament. In hindsight, it's much easier to put together because we see in Jesus all those Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. And then we see all the implications. Early on, Adam and Eve sinned. God said, "I will." He clothes them with animal skins, meaning he had to kill an animal or two or three and gut these animals. Death, in the early days, before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no death. They had no clothes. They didn't need clothes. They were naked and unashamed. They had nothing to be ashamed of. After they sinned, however, God had to slay animals. And if you've ever deer hunted or hunted birds, deer hunted, if you've ever been deer hunting, you know the grotesqueness of opening up, field dressing an animal. You rip it open. You pull all the guts out. You skin it. Adam and Eve had to watch this. Probably from an animal that they were fond of in the garden. God killed it because of their sin and clothed them with these animal skins. That's the first indication of God covering sin with blood. Because he told Adam, on the day you sin, you'll die. You'll begin to die. He began to die that day, so God clothed him. Later on, the animal sacrifices, God put that in the law of Moses. Later on, we see things like Passover, where God offers a lamb so that the angel flying in midair will pass over those who put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. We see stories like Isaac being taken to be slaughtered by his own father, Abraham, and God providing a ram in place of Isaac. We see things like a kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. We see the name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, bringing God's people into the promised land. We see David speaking of a Messiah. We see David speaking of a coming priest, not of the order from the order of Israel, but from the order of a man named Melchizedek. We see Isaiah telling us about a suffering servant who will die like a sheep being led to the slaughter for the sins of the people. We see Psalm 22, where Jesus will later quote Psalm 22, 1,000 years after it was written, talking about being forsaken by God, having his clothing gambled for. The Old Testament comes together with the gospel itself. And Paul, this great theologian trained under Gamaliel, had the lights come on. When's the last time we saw that in the New Testament? In our study of Luke. Those two guys on the road to Emmaus, they're walking with the resurrected Jesus, don't even know it's him. And he begins to preach from the Scriptures. He says, "You fools, you foolish men, how can't you get this?" And he begins to discuss with them the Scriptures, beginning the Old Testament prophets all the way down, and explains to them, and they're going, "Yeah, I think I see it, I get it." When the scales fell off Paul's eyes, he got it too. And so he sees that this gospel of God was promised beforehand through God's prophets, note, in the Holy Scriptures. The word for scripture is graphe in the Greek text. It's where we get our word graffiti. Graffiti. Now, I know what graffiti is. I know what writings are, as do you. But there's only one book that's separated from all of the writings, and it's God's word, the Bible. It's not the Quran. It's not the Book of Mormon. These aren't holy books. These are unholy books. This is separated holy graffiti. And we see the gospel of God in the Old Testament. So if you have never read the Old Testament, my question to you is, why not? And my next question would be, why not start reading it today? Why not? The gospel of God is there. What you read in the New Testament comes clear. And it's beautiful when you know the Old Testament. Especially when we know the gospel of God was promised there beforehand. And it's concerning his son. Many of the passages I just quoted to you, that's what the Old Testament is saying about the Son of God. So he's talking about a gospel of God that's been promised beforehand in the past. There was prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Note, this son who was born of a descendant of David. The Greek text says born of a sperm of David, a seed. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth is from the physical lineage of King David. Okay, so what? Maybe you don't know a whole lot about David. But David was the great second king of Israel. He was supposed to be the first one. The people demanded a first king, and God gave him Saul, just said, all right, I'm going to give you what you want. You ever got an answered request from God when you sit there and you keep fighting him? I want this, Lord. Give it to me. I demand this. I wouldn't pray that way, by the way, just free advice. Because God might just give you what you demand. I want this man. This man is to be my husband. I want this man. And God might be saying, you know what, this is not the guy for you. I've got a better one for you. Nope, this is the guy. Some of you ladies are going, yeah, I shouldn't have prayed that. You're feeling the effects of that one right now. You never know until it happens. And then you look back and you go, yeah, no, you don't know that. Jesus is a descendant of David, who is a descendant of Abraham, to whom God gave the eternal promises, land, seed, and blessing. And what he gave David was, David, you will never fail to have a descendant on the throne of Israel. So anyone born of David had a right to the throne of Israel. 1,000 years later, this woman named Mary comes along. She's a descendant of David. We know that from the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And then she married a man named Joseph, whom although did not have any relations with Mary, he himself was from the line of Judah, from the line of Abraham, from the line of David. We see that in Matthew's genealogy. In other words, Jesus is the product of the Holy Spirit and Mary, who married Joseph. So Jesus has the right to the throne of Israel. He is of the seed or the spermatos of David, according to the flesh, of course. That's what the gospel of God is about. Note this seed of David, Jesus Christ, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God. That word declared is where the word we get horizon. Think about a horizon. Have you ever looked off on the horizon, you see a beautiful horizon, you know, in all the mountainous areas of Houston? Over across the horizon, there is a demarcation, a line, earth and heaven, isn't there? That's the line, it's the horizon. That's what he says here. That's what the word declared is. Who was horizo, who was declared, he was demarcated, the Son of God, from all others, born of the flesh of the seed of David, but impregnated by the Holy Spirit into the Virgin Mary. He himself is demarcated, declared the Son of God with power. What is that power? By the resurrection of the dead. You know, if you ever want to make up a new religion, I don't recommend it, but if you want to make up a new religion, make sure that you get someone who dies and is resurrected. Because until you do, you can't trump this one. Just make sure that whoever is your Messiah dies and comes back to life after having been dead for 3 days. And then maybe someone will listen. But don't come up with a religion of some guy who's still dead, whom you have to visit their grave. That's just absurd. Ours is better. Jesus is better. Far better. You remember the old Ford Pinto? The death trap? Someone bumps you in the back and the Ford Pinto. If you're in any other faith other than Christianity, you're driving a Ford Pinto in a world where God has given us a Rolls Royce. Why take a Ford Pinto? It's even ugly. It looks like a pinto bean, and it was always brown. For those of you who are young, go look up the Ford Pinto. Not now, on your phones. Do it later. Jesus is better. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Over and over, Jesus is better. He's better than this. He's better than that. He's better than everything. He's the only one resurrected by the power of God, the resurrection of the dead. Now, look at this phrase. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. The NET Bible says, according to the Holy Spirit, but the phrase is the Spirit of holiness. It's nowhere else found in the Bible. Don't really know how to necessarily translate the Spirit of holiness. It could be a capital S. It could be a lowercase s. The Spirit of holiness of Jesus himself. The Spirit of God. He was resurrected according to the Spirit of holiness. I wish it said by the Spirit of holiness, but I think that's what it means. Best I can say, the Spirit of God raising Jesus from the dead, the third member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Messiah, our God. That's what Lord is. If Jesus isn't your God, then he's just a guy in the Bible. He is God. And there is only one God, isn't there? There's not the Father God, and there's not the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God. They are all God, but they are all one God. One God existing eternally in three distinct persons. If you're going to make up a religion, find a God better than that before you adhere to it. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's this Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace, that unmerited favor. We have received that which we do not deserve. We have received the guarantee of eternal life. We have received forgiveness of our sins. We have received wisdom. We have received insight. We have received joy. We have received happiness. We have received hope. That's what grace encompasses, all of those wonderful things. If you were here today living in the opposite of all those things, non-wisdom, guilt, no knowledge, no hope, I invite you to believe in Jesus, to receive him. It's his grace. He's saying, I've got a gift for you. You might be saying, well, I'm not worthy of it. He said, that's not the question. I'm not asking if you're not worthy. God already knows we're not worthy. I've got a free gift to anyone who wants it. Who's in? Come up here and take this gift. Take it. It's always there. That's what grace is. And that's what Paul says he received, through whom we have received grace. It's not we will one day, maybe. We have received it. It's a past tense verb. And apostleship, that is being sent. And why? Note this. Why would we give in all this? Why did God do this? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. That's Jesus' name's sake. We have been given this apostleship. God's rained down his grace upon us to forgive us and send us. He's done that to bring about the obedience of faith. Oh, I was going to add the apostleship. He's not only saved us, but he's given us this sent commission. You're sent out to bring about the obedience of faith. He doesn't say to save people by faith alone. He could have. It's to go out and bring about the obedience that true faith brings. Now, folks, there are people you may run into, you may read their books, that will say, no. That's an additional work. It steals God's grace. You can't tell people that they need to be obedient. Not at this church. We preach the Bible. And yes, salvation is absolutely by faith alone. In other words, you don't do anything to gain salvation. Are we clear on that? If you want to be saved, you can't do anything and God say, okay, that's enough, you're in. No, that's not what it is. We are saved simply by saying, Jesus, I receive you. I love you. I want you. That's salvation. If it's real, however, it produces the fruit of obedience. If it's not, it doesn't. Faith without works is dead. Faith is not an intellectual, here, I'm going to give you some facts and you're going to believe it. Always remember, never forget, the devil himself knows exactly who Jesus is. The devil knows that Jesus is God. His demons shudder. They shudder in the presence of Jesus. James chapter 2, verse 19 says as much. The demons also believe and shudder. They're scared to death. They're very frightened of Jesus. Mark 1, 24, Jesus is about to cast out demons, and they go, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. They know who he is. Knowing who Jesus is does not make you a sinner saved by God's grace. Believing who he is, knowing who he is, the other side of that coin is, my life is transformed because I know who he is. Two sides of the same coin, folks. Faith is about obedience. Without obedience, there's no fruit. There's no evidence of salvation. Some live their lives like that. I'll commit this sin. I'll ask Jesus to forgive me. If you're Catholic, I'll just go to Mass and have another Mass, and that'll be forgiven, and I'll just live my life how I want on this end, and then I'll go jump through a few hoops over here, and God will forgive me, and I'm in. It doesn't work that way. Please don't make that mistake. My wife doesn't let me do that. She does not let me come home and say, honey, I love you. You're beautiful. You're great. I've got a separate life over here where I do what I want with whomever I want, but I come home and I tell her how much I love her, and I ask her to forgive me. Please forgive me, dear. Last night, what did I ask you for forgiveness for? Oh, I was talking during the movie. This is a great sin in our family. We were watching Twister, and I was talking, and she brought up the fact that I always tell people not to talk in the movie. Shh, y'all hush, hush. Brooke, stop talking. She's always over there yakking about something. So last night, apparently, I was talking, and she brought it up in her kind, wonderful, godly way. And I said, I'm sorry, and she said, prove it. Are you truly repentant? I said, I guess I can't talk the rest of the movie. That's right. Now go get me a drink, she said. She did. She said that. I'm not even making that up. I had to go get her water just to appease her. Don't amen that. That she's like all women I know. But that made perfect sense. Well, if you're really sorry, Lance, then you'll shut up and stop talking through the rest of the movie. It's the same as here. Obedience. If you love Christ, we obey Christ. I hate it when people say you don't need to obey. That's an added work. No, it's not. It's part of what faith is. Paul was sent to preach the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. That's non-Jews. He wasn't even sent to the Jews primarily. When he talked about this, see, when Paul writes this letter, he writes while he's in Corinth. The end of the book of 2 Corinthians, he writes his letter. When he's writing it, he knows he has to go back to Jerusalem, and then on his way back from Jerusalem, he's going to come to Rome, and he's writing a letter saying, when I get there, but I've got to go to Jerusalem first, pray for my safety. When he gets to Jerusalem, they arrest him. They beat him, and he tells them about his testimony. Here's what I do, and here's what God sent me to do. When he tells them that God sent him in Acts 22 to preach to the Gentiles, now his fate is sealed. Because Jews don't want Gentiles spoken to. How dare you, Paul, a Jew, tell the others that you're going to go out and preach to God's hated people out there, the Gentiles? That's exactly what Paul was sent to do. You know why? Because that's what Abraham was supposed to do. God gave Abraham, who was not a Jew, there was no Jewish nation under Abraham. There was no circumcision under Abraham, not until later on. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and then Israel became Israel. And Israel was supposed to shine a light to the world, then and now. How are they doing? Not too good. Shame on you, Israel. Israel should be the shining light in this world. We should all be looking to them. Instead, they look to us. So, Paul, I'll take the baton. I'm going out to shine the light of God with the gospel of God to the Gentiles. And note this, for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, the glory of God. We're going to do this to the glory of God, not my glory, not to go out and tell people my story, Paul is saying, but to God's glory for his name's sake. Let me ask you, how many of you live your life every day in your marriage, the way you are to your children, the way you are at work, the way you are at home, the way you are when you're by yourself and no one else is around? How many of you are living for the sake of Jesus' name? Who are you when no one is around? And no one knows who you are except the one who is always with you, God himself. Who are you? What are you? What are you looking at when no one's there to catch you? What are you talking about? What are you thinking about? Who are you hating when no one hears you except God alone? Are you living for the sake of Christ? How many of you today in your marriage, you're angry today because you're mad at your spouse? You're mad at your spouse. He or she didn't do what you thought they should have done. You're not living for God's glory. You want what you want. You're mad. That's why, by the way, this is all free advice too. If your marriage is in shambles, it means that one or both of you are not walking with Christ. Across the board, there are no exceptions to that rule. One or both of you are not walking with Christ. Save yourself the time, save yourself the money, go home and get right with Christ, and a good marriage just happens. I promise. I live it. I live it because my wonderful wife was trained by her wonderful parents that way. And they still remain great examples to her and to me. My parents, no less. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ and everything else falls in place. This is what Paul's writing. I want to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of Jesus' name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I told you I'd unpack that word, called. This word called is used 10 times in the New Testament. 10 times to be called. On 9 of those 10 occasions, it is always associated with the doctrine of election. It is always associated with salvation. God summoning those whom he has foreknown and predestined to eternal life. 9 out of 10 times. If you want to read those commentaries, those come out this week. That'll be in Thursday's commentary blog if you want to check those out. I think I didn't give you the passages on the outline. 9 out of 10 times. On the 10th time where it's called, it says this, Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Many are called, few are chosen. So it's distinguished from being chosen or predestined in Matthew 22, 14. So the calling in Matthew 22, 14 is many are called to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ the way I'm doing today. Many are called, but only the few are chosen. And the few that are chosen are summoned divinely to ultimately believe. This is what Paul is saying. He's writing to Christians, among whom you also, you Christians who are in Rome, are also the called of Jesus Christ, having been summoned to believe. According to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, before the foundation of the world, God foreknew those who would be saved. And because he foreknew them with an intimate knowledge of who they are, he predestined them for eternal life. When they had life from their mother, and at a certain age, God summoned them to salvation. At that moment, he justified him. At that moment, he glorified him. For all those whom God has foreknown, he is also predestined. And those whom he has predestined, he has also called. And those whom he has called, he has also justified. And those whom he has justified, he has also what? Glorified. Argue with that all you want. Why argue when you can praise God for it? That's grace. So those whom he foreknew and predestined, these are the ones he called to be justified, to be glorified for eternity. This is who the letter is to. Maybe you don't like that doctrine. Romans isn't to you then. You can't be someone who says I'm a Christian and go around saying, I don't like that, I don't believe that. Why not just say, you know what, I respect God and the Bible, but there's some things I haven't yet warmed up to, so I can't call myself a Christian yet. Why not? Let's be honest. You cannot go in and say, you know what, Lord, I know I'm a human. I'm a creature from the dirt. And I'm going to tell you that you don't know what you're doing by writing that in the New Testament. No, God, it's all grace. God's choosing us. If he didn't choose us, no one would be saved. And he did not, as some would love to think and try to promote, that God foresaw down the corridor of time and he said, that Lance Waldie's going to believe. Therefore, I'll predestine him and call him. No. That's like throwing a dart on the wall and then painting a bullseye around it. God looked down the corridor of time and saw Lance Waldie and said, what a wretch. What a loser. He will never come to faith in Christ. He will never believe. Therefore, in my grace, I will choose him and he will believe. Therefore, God gets all glory, not 99%. Folks, worship God for the doctrine. Don't turn your back on what God has clearly stated in Scripture. This is who it's writing to. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you the 5 solas as we close. In 6 minutes, take a deep breath. The 5 solas summarize what we've spoken of, what's right here. The 5 solas are the indicator of a reformed church. Harvest Bible Church is a reformed church. We believe, number one, in sola gratia. Verse 1a, where we see this Paul, this wretched, horrible sinner, saved by the grace of God alone. It's a Latin phrase, sola gratia, grace alone. Or literally, alone grace. God saves the worst of sinners by his grace. How, though? We know how we get it because God's grace is there. So tell me, how do I get that grace? Sola fide. By faith alone. Salvation is through faith alone. It concerns believing and receiving and trusting. It results in obedience. God's grace is there to grant salvation. Well, show me the avenue through which I can get that grace. It's through faith alone. But not faith that is alone. It's in Christ alone, solus Christus. In Christ alone, the object of the faith. A lot of people have faith. Atheists have faith. Atheists have faith that there is no God. They believe something. They don't like to be told that, but it's true. Believe, you have faith. You say there is no God. You have no proof that there is no God. You just believe there is no God. Or you have belief, you have faith that Joseph Smith is somehow your prophet, or Muhammad is your prophet. You believe that. Well, that's faith. Faith alone doesn't save. It's the object of our faith in Christ alone. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, in Christ alone, through Scripture alone, sola Scriptura. Paul said, I believe and I'm writing to you what I'm writing because God has promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible itself. Only a Bible that tells us what happened with Jesus of Nazareth is the Bible. Sola Scriptura. And all things, finally, the final sola is sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. For his name's sake, we do what we do for his name's sake, Paul says. Wrap up the whole thing. Share your faith with those 5 points. Put it in your Bible. Memorize them. How is a person saved? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, using Scripture alone. Thank you. Amen indeed. You've never heard such great news, ever. Oh, it may be repeated because you've heard it 1,000 times. But how about again? We are saved by the grace of God alone, apart from works. By faith alone, in Christ alone. We add the alones because there's no works added to it. To the glory of God alone, meaning we don't add our own glory. I've done that. As a pastor, I wanted some glory. There was a time in my life, and as being a minister, I wanted some glory for the church plant, for more people, getting on the radio, publishing a book. The only people that bought my book were the people, my mother. My mother is the only one who even reviewed my book, and she gave me 2 stars. No, she gave me 5. I had to give the 400 other copies away to people. It's like God said, no, I didn't put you there to write books. Preach my word and put your name out. It doesn't matter. It's to my glory alone, Lance. Using Scripture alone. There's all kinds of stuff out there, all kinds of books you can read. Folks, don't read another book until you've read the Bible. Put the other books aside. Whatever you're reading, whatever grade it is, put it aside and finish reading the Bible first. Let it be the grid through which you read everything else. Everything makes sense after reading the Bible. Romans, you in? Will you be back next week? One pastor I know, there's 16 chapters in Romans, and he was let go from his church after he got through chapter 14. He was in his 16th year. 16th year of preaching Romans, and he only made it to chapter 14? I mean, he didn't even do a year per chapter. It won't take that long here. It should take about 62, 63 sermons, so it's a little more than a year. I expect, per Todd's prayer, which I loved, that at the end of that time, in the middle of that time, during the midst of that time, we will all be changed. Because we'll let God's word speak to us. Let it transform us. Let's not try to change it. Let it transform us. May I, as the bearer of this word, as the appointed preacher of this church for now, not say anything that isn't here. And if I do, that it be forgotten and forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. I always thank you for your word. Your word reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not know Jesus without your word. Thank you for the foundation laid by those prophets and apostles. Thank you for the men and women who went after believed, passed it on to us. Thank you for the Spirit, Lord, that you give to us to believe, to regenerate, to transform. We live in a dark world, Lord. I pray that we would shine the light of Christ as bright as he can shine through us. That people would know us as lovers of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. May God's grace and peace be to you, my friends. We'll see you next week.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Walding, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.